Beloved, there are two main things taught us by Abram's descent into Egypt and his return to Canaan at the end of chapter 12 and at the beginning of chapter 13 of the book of Genesis. The first thing which we are taught is the amazing faithfulness of God to bless Abraham. We ought to think again of just what Abraham had done in going down into Egypt. First of all, he left the promised land. That was his first mistake. Second, he instructed his wife to lie that she was merely his sister. That's not godly Christian headship. And all this he did out of a fearful sin, a sinful fear of man. And then in due turn, through that lie of Sarah, he deceived Pharaoh. And then he had to suffer the indignity of a reproach from that ungodly Egyptian king. And we say to Abraham, Abraham, what about your calling? God called you to go to Abraham, to go to Canaan. And now what are you doing in Egypt? And what about God's promise to you that he would give you the land? And why did you have to doubt God's power and goodness? Could Almighty God not feed you in the land of Canaan even though there was a famine? And Abraham, by his unbelief and resulting disobedience, as much as lay in him, thereby forfeited the promise of the land. Moreover, Abraham could also have justly lost the promise of the seed. Pharaoh wanted to marry Sarai. And this was Satan's plan, to take Sarai, the one who was to be the mother of the promised seed, and get her married to Pharaoh, and then the promises of God would all fall to the ground. Abraham, in effect, dug himself into a hole, and he could not get himself out of it. And so Almighty God strikes Pharaoh and his house with terrible plagues, and so he ends Pharaoh's amorous designs, and he reveals through this Sarai's marital status, because Pharaoh sees it's this new woman I've brought in, Sarai, she's another man's wife. And so Pharaoh himself says to Abraham, get out of here, we don't want you in Egypt, go. In fact, this Pharaoh was the one who earlier had actually enriched Abram with sheep and oxen and asses and camels and servants. So here's the strange thing in all of this, that instead of God's breaking his covenant promise with Abram because of his sins, God actually blessed Abram in spite of his sin and in part fulfilled the promise to Abram to make him a rich and mighty man. And the Apostle Paul would say of this, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. So the promise, and even going deeper in the promise, the very nature of who God was, meant that God actually blessed Abram in spite of his own sin. And so, as I said earlier, this passage reveals God's absolute and all-conquering faithfulness to his promise. We started this series with looking at the verses 2 and 3 of Genesis 12. The whole thing begins with these words. Abram, I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee. I will make thy name great. Thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. And in thee all families of the earth shall be blessed. And God fulfills that, even in spite of Abram's sin. It couldn't disannul God's promise. Now, of course, I'm not saying in all this, let us do evil that good may come. The Bible says of people who reason like that, that their damnation is just. But I am saying what every child of God knows to be true, that God does not cast us off because of our sins. And all the promises to God of God to us are sure and steadfast. So God then brings Abram back to the promised land with his wife. Initially, God had brought Abram to Canaan by appearing to him as the God of glory, as Stephen says in Acts chapter 6, and issuing that effectual call. And now God comes to Abram in dishonor and ingloriousness, so to speak. And he uses this wicked king to expel Abram out of Egypt as a liar and a cheat. And the child of God sees from this the warning that if we do not obey God's word, he may do things like that with us. That if you do not obey the scriptures as you read them day by day, and if you do not obey the word which is proclaimed on the Lord's day, and if as you go further and further from the pathway of God, your friends and family and parents exhort you what you ought to do, and you go on like a mad bull in your rage and fury, then God maybe will bring you back to your senses by an unbelieving boss or an ungodly policeman, because sometimes that's what it takes. And the psalmist complains of this at times, that he was like a dumb beast and brutish. And of course, it's a lot less painful for the child of God, and it's more directly glorifying to God to simply believe what he says and obey him. And Abraham learned that. And so the second thing that we learn from Abram's descent into Egypt and his return to Canaan is that Abraham was brought to repentance. We ought to look first of all at the place to which Abram returned. It's Bethel, verse 3. To be more precise, it's a place between Bethel and Ai, and thereby probably somewhat nearer to Bethel. Abram went on his journeys from the south, even to Bethel, onto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now, what's significant about Bethel? First of all, Bethel is a lofty elevation, a place from which you can view the land of Canaan. Now, this isn't significant in any way with respect to Abram's repentance, but it is significant later on, as we'll see. Bethel is also the place of an altar which was built by Abram and dedicated to Jehovah. In fact, Bethel is actually the place at which Abram last built an altar, as we read in Genesis chapter 12. Of the altars which Abram had built, Bethel was the one furthest south, and so when he went north out of Egypt, it would have been the first one and the easiest one for him to reach. And we certainly read of no altar built by Abram in Egypt. People, when they stray from God's path, do not build altars. This altar, of course, speaks to us of sacrifice. That's the purpose of an altar, to offer up sacrifices to God, to make atonement by the shedding of blood. And the Christian knows that in this, we see the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins. Abram had sinned in Egypt. He needed now to hear the word of the blood of the cross, which declares satisfaction for sins and reconciliation and pardon. And that's what all the people of God need, especially when we spend some time in Egypt. Bethel was also, we're told, a place of prayer. It says in verse 4, there, that is Bethel, Abram called on the name of the Lord. To both those things, altar and prayer, are mentioned in verse 4. And again, we think this is different from the Abraham we saw going down into Egypt. There we see Abram conspiring with Sarai, his wife, in order to save his own skin. He's not committing his ways unto the Lord at all. He's living in the fear of man, which brings a snare. And now Abram, who's been chastened, goes back to Bethel to call on the name of the Lord. So if we put all that together, we see that Bethel is a place of renewal, spiritual renewal. Back to Bethel, as the phrase often is. Now, usually when we think of Bethel as a place of renewal, we think of the story of Jacob. But Bethel was also a place of renewal for Abraham, Jacob's grandfather, and the father of all the faithful. Now, what would have been included in Abram's calling upon the name of the Lord at Bethel? First of all, this obviously included confession of sin. Lord, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy word. That's the way the psalmist put it. Abram also at this altar would have adored God and given thanks to him. He would have, as we've been saying, thanked God that God was faithful when he had been unfaithful. He would have thanked God for plaguing Pharaoh's house when he, through his own sin, had basically sold his wife for some animals and servants. And he had no way of his own in which he could have gotten her back. Lord, says Abraham, in effect, at this altar, you've cared for me and watched over me and even blessed me through the trouble in Egypt. And blessed be the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And so Abram, now chastened and penitent, renewed his faith in the promises of God at Bethel. He reminded himself of the promise of blessing. God will bless me and has blessed me. God has made to me a promise of my seed, that in my seed all families of the earth shall be blessed. And he is exercising faith. And he would have reminded himself of the land. And back in this land that God said he would give to me, and I ought not leave it again. And all is going to be fulfilled. And so Abram, after this renewal at Bethel, comes out strengthened. His faith and his hope and his love have been renewed. Now I said that there were two things which we learn from Abram's going down into Egypt and returning to Canaan and Bethel: the faithfulness of God and Abram's repentance. These two things, of course, are not unrelated. Rather, it's the faithfulness of God to his promises which causes Abram's repentance. It isn't enough for God simply by hook or crook to get Abram out of Egypt and back to Canaan. God wants to take Abram back to Canaan as one who's restored to the conscious fellowship with God. Both things are necessary. He must be God's friend in God's land. And this same divine faithfulness which gets him out of the mess that he was in Egypt must also bring him back to his spiritual senses. That's what's happening. In Genesis chapter 13 then further fills out and develops this theme of Abram's progress. And in so doing, Genesis 13 brings into focus Abram's nephew Lot, a man who so far in the narrative is simply a name, Abram's nephew. That's all really we know about him. In this chapter, Genesis 13, momentous decisions are made. Decisions which were based upon already shaped convictions and outlooks, and decisions which have massive repercussions, not only for Abraham and Lot in their own lifetimes, but for millions of their descendants. What happens here in Genesis 13 is a parting of the ways, and it's the end of the line for Lot and his seed. And through all this, of course, God here is unfolding his covenant promise, especially with respect to the land. We're going to look at that more fully further on. And God makes it even clearer through all this that the promise is to Abraham and his seed. And Lot, who's been with them for a time, he's being bypassed. He's going his own way. And now it's just Abram and Sarai and their seed in the land. One or two were lost in Ur and Haran, and then Lot came into the promised land, but now he's drifting, and it's just Abraham and his seed in the land. And that's the central line in God's covenant in the Old Testament. Let's look then at Abraham and Lot. Abraham and Lot separate. First, we'll consider the strife between their herdsmen, Second, the parting of their ways. And third, the renewal of the promise. Abraham and Lot separate. The strife between their herdmen, the parting of the ways, and the renewal of the promise. Now these two men, Abram and nephew Lot, have a lot of livestock. Verse 2 says of Abram that he was very rich in cattle, in silver and in gold. Verse 5 says this of Lot, Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. And this created a problem, because there was only a limited amount of land for their herds. Verse 6 says, the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. The text emphasizes the point. The land was not able to bear them, and they could not dwell together. It was a physical impossibility for two men with all those beasts to dwell together. Now, if you have two men with a lot of livestock on a limited amount of land, you have potential for conflict. That's very simple as well. And we're told that the conflict in this instance arose between the herdsmen of Lot and those of Abram, not between the two men themselves directly. This would surely have involved issues like pasture, who gets the best grass for their beasts, who gets access to certain wells, and maybe you get a better well than I do, and then the strife arises. Verse 7, there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. Now, what do we make of all this? Well, as I suggested earlier, the strife between these herdsmen was to some extent understandable. Physical conditions, the number of beasts and the area of land were such that a dispute is almost inevitable. It's going to snap the relationship. And especially if you consider the total depravity of mankind, and even the total depravity of believers, according to their old nature, you're going to expect grief. So though we can say, though, that this was understandable, this was also a scandal, this strife between these two groups of herdsmen. A scandal. Verse 7 says, the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. So there was strife between the herdsmen, and then it says, the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. Now what's the point there? Well, first of all, it's telling us that Abram and Lot weren't the only ones in the land, and therefore Abram and Lot didn't have access to all the land, but only part of it. And so that brings us back to the point that there was only a limited amount of land. But the main point is that in the midst of all this strife, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, with their pagan eyes, were looking on. And they loved it. Look at that. Abram's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen, they've all had a big fallout. They're arguing with each other. Oh, isn't this super? Because that man comes in here and he claims to be the worshipper of the true God, and he says that God has given him this land, and he's the friend of God, and he's faithful. And look at all of the big row. Great. So they really enjoyed this. And thus, we have a scandal. A public spectacle before the ungodly. And all of this, of course, teaches us that riches themselves create problems of their own. Now, there's problems being poor, and there's problems being rich, and there's problems wherever you are in between. There's always problems. This life is filled with problems. Whatever your physical or financial circumstances are, you will have problems. You cannot avoid problems in a world that's under the curse, because we're sinful, and there are temptations peculiar to whatever circumstance we find ourselves in. Now, riches themselves, of course, bring particular dangers. You become vain. You're more likely to engage in one-upmanship, although both those things aren't peculiar totally to the rich. There's more of a temptation to self-sufficiency or laziness. In fact, the deceitfulness of riches, that's a biblical phrase, the deceitfulness of riches is so great that it is very difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. So how in the wide world could riches be the solution to your problems if the Bible says that it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven? It's not impossible. Rich men do enter, like Abram, but in many ways it's harder. And so here in Genesis chapter 13, the riches of these two men didn't mean now we're rich, all our problems are solved. The riches actually meant we've got so much cattle, there's only so much land, who gets rights to the watering places and the best pasture and so on. Then there's friction and there's strife and then there's a scandal. In fact, we can go further and say that it's not only riches, but in fact actually God's blessings, which can also create problems, both for ourselves and for other people. Abram's wealth, including the growth of his herds, was after all part of the blessing which God promised him. And this prosperity of Abram occasioned the strife between the herdsmen. Now it was a blessing for all that, and God was working good through that, but it also occasioned strife. In fact, we can say that about a lot of blessings which the Bible describes. Children are a blessing, Psalm 127 and Psalm 128, but children create problems all by themselves. Becoming an office bearer in the church is a blessing, but that creates its own peculiar difficulties as well. Promotion too comes from the Lord, Psalm 75, but then that creates other problems as well. But of course, these more abstract analyses of problems which are caused by riches and blessings were lost in these herdsmen. They were quarreling over land and water, and their thoughts were, I want to get the best stuff, the best food for my flocks, and I don't want him to get it, and then conflict. Now Abraham steps in here. He doesn't let this strife fester. Abraham goes to Lot and speaks about it. He tells Lot that there must be no strife between the herdsmen or between them. We mustn't allow this strife especially to spread so that we are alienated from one another. Abraham gives reasons, instructive reasons for us. The stated reason which Abraham gives as to why there ought not and must not be any strife between them is based upon the doctrine of the communion of the saints. Verse 8. Abram said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdsmen and thy herdmen. For, so now he's giving us the reason, for we be brethren. That's why there can't be any strife. We're brethren. And he doesn't simply mean that we're related through blood, because it's a nephew-uncle relationship. He means how good a thing it is, and how becoming well, together such as brethren are in unity to dwell. That's what concerned Abram. So he's saying, we shouldn't be fighting because we're brethren. And being brethren, fighting should be excluded. So Father Abraham here believed in the church. He believed in the unity of the church, and therefore he believed in the communion of the saints. And this doctrine of the church lived in the soul of Father Abraham. And so when Father Abraham heard there was a strife between these herdsmen, his analysis was, well, this is important here because this touches upon the great truth that the people of God are one in Jesus Christ. We're brethren. We cannot allow any strife to enter in here because that is the denial of our testimony to the truth of God. And all of Abraham's children are bound to walk here in the footsteps of faithful Abraham. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children or sons of God. You could even say, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of Abraham. Abraham was a peacemaker. And this means, of course, for us today, that there ought to be no strife in our fellowship. No strife whatsoever. If there is a sin in doctrine or in life, the calling of each believer is to go to that person who has sinned in a brotherly spirit. And if there isn't anything sufficiently serious to do that, then that obviously is no sufficient grounds for a dispute or any disagreement or fallout whatsoever. And every believer is exhorted in Ephesians chapter 4 to keep the unity of the Spirit
in the bond of peace. Let there be no strife between us, because we're brethren. And if we continue to do this, by God's grace, then this church will be a place of peace and wholeness. And that's the way it ought to be in the Christian church. Now there's a second reason, which flows from Abram's first reason why there ought not be strife among the brethren. And this touches on something we said earlier. Abram was concerned about scandal. When he says we're brethren, he's saying, in effect, the Perizzites and the Canaanites are looking on, and they know that we confess to be brethren, and we ought not be a spectacle to the unbelievers. Or to use the language of a later biblical period, we don't want our bickering to be proclaimed on the streets of Ashkelon and Gath. And every Christian ought to have this as a settled principle in his heart, that I do not want to do anything in the Church of Jesus Christ which causes the enemies of Christ to blaspheme his name. Scandal must be avoided. And out of this godly concern for the unity of believers, Abram proposes a solution. He says to Lot, "Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, I'll take the right, and if you take the right hand, I will take the left." Abraham speaks these words as one who had the right to the first choice. He's the older man. He's Lot's uncle. He's the one who had the promise. And he's the one who is the leader of the whole expedition. So from all points of view, Abraham had the right to choose his portion first. But Abraham here is prepared to forego his right and give Lot first choice. Now, why does Abraham do this? Abraham gives Lot first choice because Abraham believed and understood the promise of God. It's more than just generosity. He believed and understood the promise of God. Abram's hope and Abram's desire was not after Canaan itself. That wasn't what Abram's hope was set upon. Hebrews 11 teaches us that Abram wasn't looking for an earthly city. Abram was looking for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He wasn't looking for an earthly city. He wasn't even looking for an earthly country. We're told there in verse 16 of Hebrews 11 that he was looking for a heavenly country. So he was looking for this city with foundations, a heavenly country, and Canaan was a type and picture of that. Abram, in other words, did not dream the premillennial dream. Romans 4 verse 13 teaches, moreover, that this promise to Abram was that he should be heir of the world. That's what Abram was looking for. That's what he believed in. Abram's faith was that he would inherit the whole world in the world to come. And Canaan was a type and picture of that for a limited day. Now, given that Abram believed that and that had a hold on Abraham, Abram's thinking to himself, well, why in the wide world should I fall out with Lot then? Lot's my brother. I'm not even worried about who gets the best land in Canaan. That was Abraham's attitude towards it. It's more than mere generosity. Generosity is a good thing in itself, the right spirit to have. But his understanding of this strife came from his view of the promise of God. I'm an heir of the whole world. God has given that to me. And so Abram's faith here in the promises of God gives to him a perspective on the whole of life and helps him rightly approach these squabbles about money and about land. On a more prosaic level, in an instituted church, we ask ourselves, why do members in the church fall out? Why do people fall out in the church? And we can say this, that unless this is some issue in which they rebuke a brother of sin and it comes to the consistory if the person doesn't repent, unless it's of that nature, the people fall out in the church because they're more bothered about petty little things and they think so little of God's exceeding great and precious promises. That's why they fall out. If they saw the big picture, there wouldn't be any arguments. we'd be able to get along a whole lot better. It's a lack of faith. That's the deepest spiritual problem that we have. Hebrews 11 verse 1 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. If we believe, we already have it. We have the substance. We have the evidence. We're living in the consciousness that these things are ours. And then it says, and by it, the fathers obtained a good report. Father Abraham received a good report here in Genesis chapter 13 because he believed. And because of that, he handled himself the right way in this dispute over land. And if the believer in the church squabbles with another believer, it's through unbelief. And then he will receive a bad report because he didn't believe the promises. And he allowed little things to bog him down. And if the Christian believes, this is always our problem, if he believes that he is an heir of the world, why is he going to fall out over something small? If a man's a millionaire and he loses a £5 note from his back pocket, that doesn't worry him because it's not worth his while even to pick it up because his time's so precious. Well, if we're the heirs of the whole world, then we can let a few things go if we believe that. If we don't believe that, well, there's nothing anybody can say that'll be of any good. Sadly, however, things were very different with Lot. Lot was a man who was much weaker in faith. He didn't see things clearly. He didn't feed upon the promises of God to the same degree. And as his own faith was weakened, something else took its place, and that was, in his instance, covetousness and a love of money. And that gnawed at his soul, took him off in his heart and mind from what he should have been thinking and meditating upon, and that brought him down spiritually. Lot didn't say when Abraham offered him the best land, he didn't say, oh no, Abraham, this isn't right, you ought to choose first. He didn't say, well, Abraham, if you want me to pick first, I'll deny myself and I'll even pick the worst land or even an average plot of land and make it, broadly speaking, fair. Lot says, oh great, I've got him now. I'll pick the very best land. And we aren't to think that this is just one thing that sprung up out of Lot's mind on the spur of the moment. Lot was always after the best land. That was driving him. Abraham, he's feeding on the promises of God, and he's living each day in the comfort of the gospel of Christ. And Lot, he's thinking, oh, I'm the best. I like that land over there. But that'll destroy all spiritual peace and make you miserable, as well as dishonor God. And Lot then, he not only picked the very best land, but he picked the very best land even though he knew that this best land was very near wicked Sodom and Gomorrah. He was willing to take a chance and flirt with sin because he was more interested and actuated by money than by the promises of God. So we say, why did Lot do this? Number one, he was covetous. This man was covetous. And flowing from that, he was walking by sight. Verse 10 says, Lot lifted up his eyes. The problem with Lot was, in short, that the promises of God hadn't gripped his heart. He was more motivated by the same things that motivate the unbelievers in the world. Perhaps even Abram's sinful departure to Egypt for a time was used by Lot as an excuse for his sin. Well, if Abraham, he can go down into Egypt, which is outside the promised land, for a time and get away with it, and God looks after him. Maybe I can sort of parley with Sodom and Gomorrah a wee bit, and that's actually in the promised land. Who knows? But it's certain it is that when people disobey the light they have and choose for sin, they gladly seize upon the weaknesses and frailties of other believers. And then we ought to think too about this man Lot. That he was a man who had been largely carried along by Abram's faith. Abraham was strong in the faith, things were going well with Abraham, and he went out with Abraham and followed him. But it never became as deep in his own soul. His religion was, to a large degree, second hand. He was tagging along. And so now, he has to make a decision on his own. And it was a bad one. In fact, this almost destroyed him. And his family went to hell because he was covetous and he despised and slighted the promises of God. That's how serious it is. And from all this, beloved, each one of us ought to know that we cannot live off the faith and convictions of someone else. You personally must search the Scriptures, even on your own. And you must be filled with God's Word and Spirit. It isn't enough to say, well, I've office bearers in our church, or we have a minister and I think he knows pretty well and he'll be able to help me in these situations. That won't do. Because if you are not convicted of the truth of God in your own soul, then when the time of testing comes, you will in all probability leave this church. And you will sell the truth of Jesus Christ, the Reformed faith, for some earthly convenience. Because you want a better job, or you want to get married to somebody, or you want a more easy sort of life, and then you'll move towards the departing churches and the world. This must be internalized in all of us, or else we'll be blown about when the time of testing comes. Now you think to yourself, I've been very sore on Lot, and sure, we've been sharp with Lot, indeed. But I want to make it clear, though, that, and this is probably more terrifying, this man Lot was a believer who was covetous and who walked by sight and who slighted the promises of God. He was a believer. 2 Peter chapter 2 talks about just Lot and it calls him that righteous man. He was justified in Jesus Christ alone. But he was covetous and he lacked faith and he was swayed. The Canons of Dort, chapter 5 and section 4 says, converts are not always so influenced and actuated by the Spirit of God as not in some particular instances sinfully to deviate from the guidance of divine grace so as to be seduced by and comply with the lusts of the flesh. They must therefore be constant in watching and prayer that they may not be led into temptation. And when these things are neglected, Christians are not only liable to be drawn into great and heinous sins by Satan, the world, and the flesh, but sometimes by the righteous permission of God actually fall into these sins. This, the lamentable fall of Peter, David, and other saints, and we could put Lot in here, this is demonstrated and described in Holy Scripture. So what does Lot do then? Lot looks. The offer comes to him, right hand or left hand. Lot looks. Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan. And then Lot compares. He sees this good land by Jordan. It's fertile, prosperous land. And he compares it, and he thinks in himself, this land's like the garden of the Lord. This is like the Garden of Eden. And I've got a choice between some of the hill country and the Garden of Eden. And then the other similarity suggested to us is like the land of Egypt. It's kind of ironic that you've got the Garden of Eden and Egypt, the bondage of this world. It's like both were kind of prosperous. One was good and one was evil. And then Lot chooses. And Lot chooses solely on the basis of appearances. Solely on the basis of appearances. Just like an unbeliever. In fact, Lot here in the choice of this land is like a man who picks a wife only on the basis of her looks. And then he can find out lots of things afterwards. But that's the way Lot chooses. And so Lot journeys east and he leaves Abraham. And then he pitches his tent towards Sodom. That's where you end up. You leave the promises of God, you're headed for Sodom. It's just a continuum between them, sure, but you're going either to the promises of God and Canaan or Sodom, the very deepest hole of depravity. That's always the choice, black or white, to the child of God. And the idea of pitching the tent towards Sodom is kind of a clever one. He wants to be near enough to get all what he thinks are the advantages of Sodom, and yet he wants to be far enough away not to be caught. So he pitches his tent towards Sodom. But in pitching his tent towards Sodom, he's really moved away from the promises of God. And then his momentum is going to carry him even further. And the child of God ought to think to himself, is this me? Is this me that I want the world? Now, I don't want all of the world, and I don't want the really crass and disgusting parts of the world, but basically, I want the world. That's what makes me tick. And so the child of God thinks that he can flirt with the world and not get harmed. Well, you can't do that. People have been trying to do this for 4,000 years, from Lot to the present day, and they haven't succeeded in doing it, because you can't have fellowship between light and darkness. And the people who try to get the world and the church to pitch towards Sodom, they end up, ordinarily, just the way Lot did. He lost all his children, and they ran off into the world. And after this departure of Lot, God renews his gracious promise to Abraham. Of course, this is a particularly good time. Abraham has lost the company of Lot. God then comes to him. He's lost the best land for his herds. And then too, this is not only a particularly good time, but it's a particularly good place. Because Abraham at this point is, as we said, in Bethel. A fine vantage point to look over the whole of the land. And this idea of the right time and the right place especially coincide with the aspect of the promise which is highlighted here, the land. The land. In Bethel you can see the land. And this whole strife, which led to Lot's departure and his choice of better land, was over land. And so God chooses this moment to come to Abram and to say, "Now, Abraham, I'm going to teach you a lesson which arises from all of this experience we just had. I'm going to tell you a bit more about the promise. I'm going to tell you about the land." And God emphasizes the greatness and the certainty of the promise of land in different ways. He tells him, "Abram, take a pleasant view. Look north, and then wheel around 180 degrees, and look south, and then look east, and then look west. All the cardinal points. Abram, it's all yours. Don't be thinking that you've lost out of all this. This land's still all yours. And then, Abram, if it isn't enough for you to see this land, then put your feet into action as well as your eyes and start walking through it. Just journey over it and realize that everywhere you put your foot down, you own it. And that you are the richest man in the whole of Canaan and you're the richest man in the whole world, Abram. Even though you might have lost that good land, as Lot thinks. And Abram, know that this land will not only be possessed by you in principle now, but I will give you a seed. And your seed will possess every inch of this land." And God then tells him how great and vast this seed will be, and he uses imagery. He doesn't use the imagery of the stars as he does elsewhere, for example in Genesis 15, but he uses the imagery of the dust. Very appropriate. Look down at the dust, and your seed will be like that dust in number. And that dust comes from the earth, and that's the earth which you own. I give it to you by promise. And we've already quoted Romans 4, verse 13, which says that Abram was promised the whole world, that he was heir to the world. This promise, then, applies to us. And dare I say it, it applies to us more than it did to Abram, because everything that happens in the Old Testament is more for our sakes than even the original people in the Old Testament, because all these things are written for our sakes, upon whom the ends of the earth have come. So here's something to think about when you're on a high mountain and you're looking out over the sea or the valley below, that you own that, all of it. It's all yours. Not yours individually, but yours with the whole Catholic Church. And that actually makes things better, because you're an heir of the world. And when you go on holiday too, no matter how near or far that might be, whatever country you're going or place, well, you own that too. And if ever you get some of those nice magazines with pictures or calendars of different scenes all around the world, well, you own that as well. And if you're watching some sort of nature program on TV, some of the landscapes, well, you own that. Because the Bible says we are heirs of the world. And if we think about those sorts of things, that there be any good, that there be any virtue, think on these things, and then we don't get worried about all the small things that ordinarily would annoy and irritate us. And what's the purpose with all this? The purpose with Lot is that though God loved Lot and willed to save him and saved him, God's purpose with Lot in his generations was that Lot would be cut off. And not only would Lot be cut off, but God would use Lot's sinful life, not only for the destruction of his children, because they perished in unbelief, and the destruction of his wife too. But God would actually use Lot to bring forth the two wicked nations of Ammon and Moab. And here's a man who was in the church, despised the promise, his children went astray, and then they became, in Old Testament terminology, false church. The children of Lot became the false church and the fiercest enemies of the true church. And that's the way it is today. The fiercest enemies of the true church, even in Northern Ireland, are the people who in their generations have apostatized and become false churches. And the fiercest enemies of our Lord was not Pilate, but the Sadducees and the scribes, who neglected the promise of God and lived for this present world. And the purpose of all this for Abram was that God might make things really crystal clear. Abram, Terah was with you for a while, and Lot was with you for a while, and they're no longer there. Now you alone and your seed and your family are in the land. And you are the centre of everything that's going to come, the central covenant line. And the story in chapters 14 and following all flows from this. Amen.